Well, we had a couple choices in mind. This is probably the simpler of the two because I figured by now we're getting fried brains. So this one might not sound simple as you see where we're starting, but we're just going to try to do a couple easy points. If you have a Bible, which I do hope you have, you may like to open to Revelation 2 and 3. What we want to do, I'm sure you're aware, that the history of the church is divided into seven stages. And we're not really going to look at in-depth look at all of this because that's too complicated. We're going to look at pronouns. Now, I don't know whether your English teacher ever bothered telling you about pronouns or not, but there's a lesson to be learned from these seven churches in to whom the Lord is addressing. And basically, there are two pronouns. Well, there's different forms of them, but there's you and there's them. There's basically two kinds of pronouns. Now, you know, you may end up with they or he or thou or any other form, but for all practical purposes, these messages to the seven churches have a you and a them in them. And there are kind of lessons to be learned just from looking at these pronouns. So that's kind of the objective. Now, there's always a reason for why you undertake a study, and I'll tell you why I undertook this one. It has to do with our stage of the church, Laodicea, because there has been a question among brethren about who's being addressed in it. You know, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, is that Babylon being spewed out, or is that a warning to us? And I finally decided the best way for me to answer that is how the Lord uses the pronouns in all of the other six stages of the church. And that helped me come to a conclusion. So that's where I'm going. Okay, as I mentioned yesterday here on your handout, introduction point number one, all the messages are to the angel of the period. But they're about us. And so the you is not addressed to the angel. It's addressed to us through the angel. Point number two, each church message has a content that shows what must especially be overcome during that particular period of church history. Now, that may seem strange because in one sense, everybody in the 144,000 has to overcome the same thing. That's mostly self, but and obviously the world and the devil. But there are specific things that are challenges more than are in other periods. And I find it very satisfying that the Lord said, okay, I know you're going to live between this date and this date. I know what the world's going to look like at that time, and I want to help you overcome those peculiar things that are going to be prominent in your lifetime. So that's really what these seven stages of the churches are about, the peculiarities during when you live. So that's actually point number three, isn't it? The messages primarily show what trials exist in the midst of the church. And point number four, some references show what the church experiences from the outside, non-religious world. So as we look at these messages to the seven churches, we're going to see the Lord is looking at the midst of the church. Now, except for Laodicea, that means wheat and tares both, because as Jesus said, let it all grow together. So in number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, the Lord is looking at conditions at that time, and he sees a mixed group, and he says, here's what's going to happen in the midst. So sometimes that midst is going to be primarily aimed at what the tares are doing. Sometimes that midst is going to be aimed at what the church is doing, depending on what circumstances prevail. But point number four, every once in a while, there's something that comes from the outside that's a challenge to the church. So we will see that in these context also. And lastly, number five, each stage of the church has specific promises for those who overcome. And I forgot to deliver Sister Carol's love this morning. She wanted to be sure that I told her how everybody was asking about her, and she was very solicitous that she's thinking about all of us too. So please do accept her love. And the reason she came up is I was thinking about one of these overcomes. I do have an appreciation of the Lord's sense of humor, because it is throughout Scripture. Now, I don't know whether he intended this one or not, but Carol's observation about Laodicea is we are so busy. There is never time for anything. So the promise to the overcomer is, you will sit with me in my throne. Wonderful change from everything that poor Laodicea has had to go through. Okay, number two. Defining three groups. Differing pronouns identify three different groups in these prophecies. These pronouns obviously are going to vary depending on the translation we use. So you will find pronouns like you and thee and your and thy, all referring to spirit begotten saints. But we will find pronouns like she and they and their and them and her, referring to the tare class of Christianity or to outside influences. Now, what I've done is make a list here, and I'm not even sure that it's comprehensive, but you will see I have four columns there. The left one tells you which church we're in with suggested dates for that period. The second column is entitled You. So we're going to look at how the Lord addresses the Spirit begotten under that pronoun. The third column is Them. That's going to be looking at people that are not the Spirit begotten. And the outsiders one is kind of barren there. I think there's only two references. People that probably don't fit in the church at all. We're going to go through them. Take a look at them. Ephesus obviously starts right at Pentecost and probably goes to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was the angel to that church, to my understanding. Let's look at 2:2. I know your deeds. So he's talking to the brethren. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves. Now, we've got the them there for the first time. It's always been you. The Lord says, I know how you're handling all these things, your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, your not enduring evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles. You know there were false apostles. And Paul actually uses the term. So there were some who were setting themselves up as authoritative teachers in the church. And fortunately, the early church, mostly because it had the true apostles among them, was able to make these distinctions. And this was not terribly much of a trial to them. And as a matter of fact, the Lord doesn't say this is a problem. He says, you put to test those who call themselves apostles. You don't let them get away with anything. That's great. And they are not. And you found them to be false. So there in the second verse, we've got both you and them. Very good distinction. Let's go on to 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's mostly going to be yous, but by the time we get to 6, we'll have a them. Verse 3. You have perseverance and have endurance for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But, I think this is nice. The Lord said all kinds of things about Ephesus that are positive. He does not hesitate to say what's negative. This is important because you cannot possibly overcome if you don't know there's something wrong with you. So the Lord does us a big favor by saying, here's the negative. Keep up the good things, but, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that's the you. That's not them. This is not talking about apostate Christians. This is not talking about those who are falling. This is a warning to those who are honestly the Lord's, and yet he can say, you've lost your first love. That sounds like a horrible condemnation, doesn't it? It's not throwing them out of the church. It's not throwing them into second death. He's saying, this is something you've got to overcome. I think their first love is probably manifest when they first found Jesus. You remember, one would run to his brother and say, we found Messiah. What a wonderful excitement. I mean, you can put that in almost any kind of language you want. We have found the promised seed of Abraham. We have found the deliverer of Israel. We have found the king of Israel. It doesn't really matter what you put on it. The fact is, they were all aware of the fact that God had promised all the way since Eden a seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. This was their first love. We have found it. What an incredible thing. By the time you get to Ephesus, now we're not looking at a long period of time. 33 to 70 is how many years? Not quite 40. 37. What are they doing by the end of this period? Oh, them Gentiles, they got to get circumcised. Or them Gentiles, and you over there, they're arguing about the law. They're arguing about things that have taken their minds off their first love. By the way, we will see that Jesus says these messages really apply to all the church. So we can be learning from these things that are stated to the first six. We've got some that are peculiar to us, but this is something to learn. Don't forget why you made a consecration in the first place. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Of all seven churches, this is the first one where the Lord says, this is what's wrong with you. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Little side issue here. The Lord is not threatening an early second advent when he says, I will come. And this is really important because there are a number of scriptures where the Lord says he's coming. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins is one. Because he comes in verse 6, but then it says he came and shut the door in verse 10. Well, that's not another second advent. To come means to take an action. Very frequent. It can mean a second presence. But normally, I will come means something like, I'll come against you. I will take an action. And that's what it means here. He says, you don't get back to your first love. I'm going to end Ephesus and go on to the next church. Yet this you do have, and it's you again, you do have, that you hate the deeds. There's no pronoun here. We got a whole honest to goodness noun. He doesn't say, yes, you do have that you hate the deeds of them, which I also hate. But he puts a name there. The Nicolai. Nicholas, I don't think there's anybody in the room named Nicholas. Good. Because the name means somebody who lords it over somebody else. It's a horrible attitude. It started in the early church. Paul basically tells us that this will be the roots out of which Babylon grows, because Babylon wants to set up this hierarchy of bishops and archbishops and you name it. And the seeds of it were already there, as is obvious from this book. But they hated it. They said, no, absolutely not. You are not going to rule over us. Not a single one of you. By the way, it doesn't tell you whether the Nicolaitans are the brethren or not. They may have been. They may have been brethren who have decided that, listen to me. Okay, so in 6 we do have a them, even though we don't have the pronoun. Let's go on to Smyrna. Smyrna starts about 70, about the fall of Jerusalem. When I struggled trying to put dates on the stages of the church, one thing that made me decide on 70, besides the fact that there was an immense change, I mean, when Jerusalem fell, everything changed. But since I think the Apostle John is the second messenger of the church, he's still alive. And if I push it too much further, he's dead. And it's hard to have a messenger to the church who isn't there. So 70 seems to work pretty well. All right, 2:9. This will have both you and them. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This tells us something about our brethren. This was a time of ferocious persecution from Rome. It ends under the reign of Diocletian, who reigned for 10 years. But this is the time that the Romans were doing terrible things. I mean, if you were a Christian, they'd dip you in tar, stick you up on a stick, and light you so that Rome had street lights at night. Not a nice way to go. And because the Christians had to hide, they didn't have riches. I mean, they couldn't live in their nice suburban Rome house. So they were poor. But the Lord says, oh, no, you're not. You're rich. And this, of course, affects us too. We really have to realize where the wealthy is. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Now, in the book of Revelation, Jews represent Christians. That's why you got 144,000 Jews, for instance, in chapter 7. Jews represent Christians. So what's happening here is in the second stage of the church, just like in the second parable of Matthew 13, the wheat and tares. You've got the introduction of tare class. And that's what this is talking about. We suddenly have tare. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Christians, and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Satan sowed tares. Now you've got a mixture of spirit begotten and non-spirit begotten in the Christian world. And it stays that way now until we get to Laodicea. Verse 10. Here we're going to have you, and we're going to have some outsiders. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Devil, by the way, in Revelation is a symbol of, same as dragon, civil power. Yes. So the them here is Rome, the civil power, the non-Christian. They're not part of the church yet, although this is about the time Constantine's going to make them officially the Church of Rome. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. This is pre-Constantine. It's Diocletian. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 years. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of the life. So here we've got the outsider, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the Roman Empire as the third party, the them, so to speak. Okay, let's go on to Pergamos. I put a date at 313 because that's the end of the 10 years. That's when Diocletian was gone and Constantine comes in. And Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, of all things. This is the time of our dear brother Arius, who was defending against the Trinitarian concept. I don't know whether any of you know the colorful history of the council they held. Constantine did not speak Greek. He only spoke Latin. But he was going to decide whether this guy named Athanasius, who was leaning toward Trinitarian concepts, or this guy named Arius, who wasn't, which one is right? So he had them come and argue in front of them, in front of him. You know what language they spoke in? Greek. You know what language he understood? Latin. So he had no idea what they were saying, but he was going to decide which one was right. And he decided by watching them. And Athanasius was a very colorful actor. And every time Brother Arius would say something, Athanasius would go, or he'd rip his clothes. He would do something to make it look like whatever it was Arius was saying was the most horrible things that could possibly be said. So Constantine watches this and he says, boy, that Arius guy must be saying terrible things. I'm going to go with this one over here. That's how Trinitarian concepts got ensconced in Christianity, because of a good actor. By the way, in such little tales that I'm telling you, they are true, but I clearly am bringing them down to a very basic, colorful nutshell concept. If you read the history, you'll see it works, but it probably won't tell it exactly the way I told you. All right, we've got four verses to look at here, 2:13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's start with 2:13. By the way, Pergamos means earthly elevation. I didn't mention Smyrna meant bitterness, because as we just read, it was a bitter period of persecution. But the Lord named these churches because it's very appropriate to what was happening at the time. Pergamos means earthly elevation. And that's precisely what happened to Christianity at this time. Constantine elevated it not to an enemy of Rome, but to the official religion of the Roman Empire. So these names are not happenstance. They're really symbolically really important. Okay, 2:13. I know where you dwell. That's the saints, where Satan's throne is. In other words, you are now dwelling as part of the Roman Empire, which is acknowledging Christianity as its official religion, and you who know better have to sit in the midst of that stuff. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Antipas means against the Father, and I think it's against the Trinitarian concepts. It's a symbolic name here, what Arius was fighting against. So this Antipas is probably a pet name for Brother Arius. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Arius dwells. Excuse me, where Satan dwells. 14. Oh, by the way, where's the them in 13? Word's not there, is it? Who's the them? It's Satan. Only now, because Satan has claimed to be Christian, I've got him in the them column instead of the outsiders column. I mean, the whole Roman Empire suddenly became tares. 14. But, now here we have the same thing happen in Ephesus. It says, really glad you stood up for the faith. But I have a few things against you because You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. King James says, not immorality, but fornication. Okay, this is the beginning of where church and state are married. And so the them is the ones who favor and eat the doctrine of church and state, as opposed to the true brethren who do not favor and do not eat that particular teaching. Revelation has so many symbols in it. Every time you get a verb like eat, you got to interpret it. It means absorb. Verse 15. Thus you also have some. That's them. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now that may be brethren. It's possible. It may be that brethren are falling for this. So the some might not be of them. It might be you have some of you who are actually falling for what's going on. And 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. Again, it's an action taken, not a return. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This group. Let's go on to Thyatira. The messenger to Thyatira is Brother Waldo. And that's one of the reasons that I have the next three dates for the beginning of these churches. It's based on the fact that these brethren were excommunicated officially in these years. Waldo was excommunicated in 1160. Wycliffe was excommunicated in, there's an extra one there, in 1371. And Luther was excommunicated in 1521. So that's why I chose those. It's almost like the Lord said, I know you're going to have a hard time digging in history to find this stuff out. So I'm just going to give you their excommunication dates. That's the best date for their having become messenger to the church. Thyatira means sweet perfume of sacrifice. We have, by the time we get to 1160, the Church of Rome has so much taken full authority that it is very difficult for sincere Christians to follow their consecrations. They do, and they can, but it's hard. And that's why the church is named Sweet Perfume of Sacrifice, because the Lord says, I know you're struggling now. We are at the depths of the Dark Ages, and it is hard to live up to what you're consecrating. Hence the name of this church. Okay, let's get the you in 2:19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. That's translated several different ways. I think it probably means certain deeds were more notable than others rather than a time-wise thing. But that's not what we're... So the Lord commands them again. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Just a little historic note. The brethren then did not speak out much against the Roman church. Almost all of their witnessing was done in secret. I know yesterday of the fact that Waldo and his followers were merchants, and they tried to separate themselves from the influences of the Roman church by moving out into the countryside. And when they went into town to sell their merchandise, they would sew handwritten pieces of scripture into their robes, and they would share them only when they felt they could trust the person they were sharing them with. And so that's the origin of this sentence here. Look, I wish you could be a little bit more open about what you believe. I mean, it's fine to be sewing scripture in the hems of your garments and giving it to the ones that you don't think are going to cut your head off. But he says, you're really tolerating Jezebel. And a good reason they were. They'd be killed. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I don't care if they're going to kill you. That's your way out. I want you to be open with my word. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she, that's the them class, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, she was more and more pushing this concept that church and state are one. You be nice and the state will take care of you and the church will take care of you. And they were more and more tolerating this, and she was teaching it more and more, and the Lord was not pleased. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her fornication. I won't go into the historical application of that. I think it's actually a 360-year period where the Lord sort of gave them an opportunity for repentance against church-state relationship. But the fact is, there's no healing Babylon. She's perfectly happy with the state she owns. Verse 22, still about her. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. See the her, there's our pronoun again. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. You know, I really ought to read a little further. Let's take 23. And I will kill her children with, New American Standard's terrible here. It says pestilence. Actually, it was a pestilence. But the word is death in the Greek. I will, that should make you wonder. I will kill with death. Kind of a redundancy, isn't it? But this is because the Lord wants you to know here that this is literal and not symbolic. I'm not going to kill her faith structure. I'm going to kill them by killing them. I'm going to kill them with death. This is talking about the bubonic plague, which fits in history right at this point. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Okay, what's happening here is the bubonic plague. It focused in cities. And as I mentioned, the Waldenses lived up in the mountains. So the Lord had a real easy way to keep them from getting sick while he killed off part of Catholicism. Anywhere from one-third to two-thirds of Europe died in that plague. But it hit mostly the populated areas. Therefore, the U-class were spared. I will kill her with death. I won't kill you with death. I will kill her with death. And the brethren were spared mostly, but Babylon was not. All right, verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, and who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. You've heard this? I am sure if you've ever been around a Catholic, the mysteries of the church. Have you ever heard that phrase? Yes. Well, this is all those things that if you're a decent Christian, you can't swallow. And the priest says, don't worry about it. It's a mystery. And the Lord's playing on that here. He says, as I read 24, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira and who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the, quote, mysteries of the church, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. In other words, it was perfectly enough that they had a problem dealing with the black plague. 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I have come. In other words, the rest of your life. This brings us to Sardis. Brother Wycliffe or Wycliffe, whatever you prefer. The messenger to this church. Wonderful man. Absolutely wonderful man. A very learned man. But he was extremely upset with how Catholicism was treating people, among many other things. So we've got you in chapter 3, 1, 2, 3, and 4. There is no them in this church, which I find quite interesting. It's like the Lord says, at this moment, which is really low, because the bubonic plague had gone through, the Catholic Church had enormous power, even though it was having trouble. He was dealing now with the beginnings of a change. You may not know it, but Brother Wycliffe is sometimes referred to in history as the morning star of the Reformation. It's not really the Reformation yet. You couldn't reform. He would have loved to have reformed. He was greatly hated. Matter of fact, you know, in Catholic doctrine, at least then, I don't know if it's still this or not, you can't get a resurrection unless you have a body. That's why they bury you in a consecrated grave and they keep your body all nice and together. Well, they hated Wycliffe so much that after he died, they went, dug up his grave, burned his bones, and threw him in the river. Because they figured, this way the man will never get a resurrection. And Wordsworth, the famous English poet, wrote a wonderful sonnet about that. And the gist of the sonnet is, you made a mistake. Because when you put his ashes in that little brook, and it went into the river, and the river went into the sea, it spread all over the world. Which is really true. That's why he's called the morning star of the Reformation. It first went to Bohemia and wasn't too long until Luther came along and the whole thing blossomed. Okay, so 1371 is the excommunication of Brother Wycliffe. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds. Wow. This is not a nice, I know. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Ooh. It says you're professing to be Christians and you're not doing anything about it. And what really happened is a lot of people, particularly in England, I think 1 out of 10 people in England were followers of Wycliffe. As soon as the persecution started, they all backed off and hid. So that's what the Lord's saying. You've got a name that you're Christians. You started following this messenger, and as soon as there was the slightest bit persecution, you disappeared into the woodwork. The implication is, in my mind, that the Sardis church probably has a larger proportion of great company than any other period. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Incompleted deeds, good definition for a great multitude. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, again, not Second Advent, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. You notice this message is almost entirely to great company or people in danger of it, because he does say if you repent, you'll be okay. So they haven't really fallen into great company yet, but they're really on the verge of it. But he says, you know, there's some of you that haven't even come close to spotting their robe. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will have come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Clean garments? Church. And they, and this is one case where the they is not bad. There's so much great company or a great company on the edge people here that the they now becomes the true church. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Message directed nearly entirely to the great company or those close to being in danger of being. Philadelphia, number 6, brotherly love. As I mentioned yesterday, I think this is based on the fact that Luther's great truth, that we are all justified by faith, that we are a fellowship of believers, and we don't need priests to be between us and God, means that we could start respecting each other's individual consecrations. That's brotherly love. By the way, the Lord doesn't say anything bad about this church. Really quite remarkable. Because you know, at the end, when Brother Russell comes on the scene, that's the end of Philadelphia. And we, because of where we stand and what we've received, we tend to look back at Philadelphia and say, oh dear, everything is corrupt. Well, there were corruption, and Babylon was about to absolutely refuse the truth. But the fact is, for most of the brethren that lived in this period, the Lord has no argument. He says, you're doing great. But that helps substantiate what Philadelphia means. It was the individual Christian that was doing great, not the tear class. And it's the tear class that God throws out in 1878, not the individual Christian. Apparently, Philadelphia, from Luther until Brother Russell, is a period of wonderful spirituality among those who are actually spiritual. 3:8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, and escape from Babylon, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. 3:9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, the tares, the Babylonish element, who say they are Jews, and are not, they're really tares, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved. The Roman church finally had to acknowledge that it couldn't do a blessed thing about Protestantism, where apparently the bulk of the true brethren resided. No matter how much they might try, they couldn't do a thing about it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, patience. I don't know whether we know it or not, but how much do y'all like change? If you had to move every week, you like that? No. If you had to change your diet every month, would you like that? No. Human beings do not like change. Quite frankly, I don't even think spirit-begotten beings like change. When you look at Philadelphia, it was a period of changes. Luther breaks away from Catholicism. Isn't too much longer than that. The Anglican Church breaks away from Catholicism. In long after that, the Methodists come along, break away from Anglicism. You get the breakup into denomination after denomination after denomination, and it gets wearying. Yeah, Dad, I thought last week you said the Anglican Church was fine, but this week you say, no, we got to become Methodists. And next month, it wasn't bad being a Methodist, but now you want to be one of those Quaker people. The fact is, there was rampant change because the True Brethren were seeking truth during this period. There was change all the time, and basically the Lord says, you know what? You put up with that pretty well. Therefore, I'm going to keep you from, I will, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Very important point here. We live in the hour of temptation. Philadelphia did. But you notice that the hour of temptation is not for us. An important point. He says, I'm going to test those that dwell on the earth. Dwell on the earth is a revelation symbolism for having roots in the old order, for being part of this old society, for feeling comfortable with the arrangement as it is. That's what the hour of temptation is going to test. And if you read your newspaper or turn on your TV or almost look out the window, you can see that they are. Anybody who has faith in the old institutions and wants them preserved and not shaken up, they are being tested. Okay, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that's Laodicea, that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. I think in this case, it's pretty literal. I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have in order that no one take your crown. Okay, so we saw in 9 and in 10 the they class, and we saw the you class throughout Philadelphia. Well, that brings us to where we are. Laodicea begins in 1874. Brother Russell, of course, never got excommunicated because he was sort of never communicated. Maybe it was a self-excommunication. Laodicea 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I like the way Jesus introduces himself to Brother Russell. He calls himself the truth, the Amen, faithful and truthful witness. And that's what Laodicea is all about. It's the truth. And he does away with that Arian problem. He says, I'm the beginning of creation of God. So the whole Trinitarian thing is blown. I know your deeds. Who's the you? I personally don't think it changes. I think it's the same as you has always been. It doesn't say, I know their deeds. Therefore, I think this message is for us. In the first place, 3.5 years into Laodicea, God cast Babylon off totally. Babylon has fallen, has become the cage of hateful birds, etc., etc., etc. Why would the bulk of this church's message be written to them? They can't repent. They aren't even in consideration anymore. The Lord threw them off. They're gone. Everything here is you. That means me. And I think that makes these words very sobering for us. I know your deeds. Number one, man, figure it out. Get hot or cold. You notice he doesn't say, I don't want you cold. He wants you hot or cold. And I think that's that thing we hear about Jesus. Because he loved or was hot toward righteousness, and he hated iniquity or was cold to it. I think that's what this is talking about. He's saying to us, brethren, look, I want you to love what's right with a fervency. I want you to hate what's wrong and just be totally cold to it. Don't give it a look. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are namby-pamby. I know it says lukewarm, but namby-pamby works better. Because you're namby-pamby and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I suppose we are all used to, and I did for most of my consecrated life, think that applied to Babylon and it was cast off in 1878. But I don't think that anymore. I think this is for us. And I think he's saying, you maintain this namby-pamby blah, and I'm not going to let you be my spokesman. I mean, you may be spirit-begotten, and I have a relationship with you, but I'm not going to put you in a place where you really have much opportunity to serve. Just like, you ever have lukewarm mashed potatoes or oatmeal in your mouth? Because you say I am rich and have and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can do that with the truth. And it is true that we have become rich in truth. But one of the worst things it can do is make us think that that means something. It's not what we have, it's what we are that counts. And this is warning us in Laodicea. Don't sit there and say, I have the truth. Ask yourself, does the truth have me? Otherwise, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Then he tells you what you ought to do to get over that. And he says he'll help us. Verse 19, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, if we've been doing it wrong, that's not the end of the story. We can repent. That's part of overcoming. He stands at the door. He knocks. If we hear, he opens, he comes, and he dines with us. End of story. That's why I looked into you and them. May the Lord add his blessing.
Wait a minute.
Well, he was part of Philadelphia and basically didn't leave denominations but worked interdenominationally. What do you want me to comment on? None under this subject. Anything else? Okay. It's been a blessing to be with you. And I trust we all have much to chew on.